All right. Tell me you know who that is. Were you able to see it? Michael Jordan. Did you know who that was, Jill? You knew? Right. Okay. Okay. Well, he's arguably the best basketball player of all time. You got me now, buddy? Michael Jordan is probably the best basketball player of all time. We won't go into that discussion between LeBron James and Kobe Bryant and all that, right? So I saw this commercial a while back, and what it did was intrigue me, because I never knew the facts and the reality of Michael Jordan's career. What we tend to focus on sometimes is the successes. What we tend to focus on sometimes are the accolades and the fame and the fortune and everything that surrounds these celebrities. Michael Jordan, let's just take sports for example. Derek Jeter, A-Rod. I mean, there's just countless number of people that you regard in such high stature, and we have really no idea what they're dealing with. So what Michael Jordan is doing in this video is relaying all of his failures and putting them out there, and yet putting a twist on it at the end and saying, it is because of these failures that I succeed. And that's an interesting thing to me, and what I want to do is dive into this thought today. Because what I feel like is we may come under the myth or this spell that the Christian faith, or what I like to refer to as Christianism. The real Christian faith, what it does is it embraces the idea that in our weakness we are made strong. That Jesus takes upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He walks around with it. He doesn't try and hide it. He doesn't try to put it away, but yet he embraces it, and it is because of this weakness that he is made strong, and it is because of our cooperation and our connection with him through his blood that we somehow, which I have no idea how, partake in this strength of his, right? So anyway, I don't want to go off too much. We are starting this series called My Journey. And so today what I want to do is share with you a little bit about where I'm coming from. Kind of a little bit about my story, and hopefully you'll get a better idea of who I am. We are a church, but most importantly, we're a family. And I need to feel comfortable enough and open and honest enough to be able to share with you some of my past failures, some of my past successes, and not be embarrassed, not feel like I have to hide them, not feel like there's something that I can't ever tell people because you might think different of me. Is that okay with y'all? Yes. Okay, good. So up until today, trying to prep for this sermon, I was a little, I don't know what the word is. I was a little scatterbrained, right? Because I'm in the middle of this book that I'm reading, and it's one of those books that, like, your friends recommend to you. And, like, right from the beginning, I could tell right away, it's like, this is something, like, my mom probably wouldn't approve me reading, you know? I mean, there's stuff like murder and incest and rape and hiding and cheating and all this stuff. And yet, I just found myself so intrigued by the theme in this book, the story that cuts through all of that garbage. And it was very evident from the very beginning that all of the main characters that play out in this book are just one failure after another, after another, after another. Now, you might have read it, and you probably brought a copy of it here today. So if you could turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 12, please. Was that good? Was that a good intro, Tim? Now, if you've ever opened up the Bible, okay, it's very apparent that the Bible itself is full of stories that don't just speak of God's goodness, although they do. And they don't just speak of God's grace. They don't just speak of God's justice. They don't just speak of God's wrath. But rather, they are a commentary and a testimony of the human condition. Are you with me? Right from the very beginning, this is what I love about the scriptures, is that it doesn't pretend to be something that it's not. This is a book that we have founded all of our beliefs on. This is a book that we have founded everything we know to be true on. And yet from the very beginning, it tells us of the faults. And it tells us of all of the mistakes and failures that every single one of these people go through. It doesn't pretend and it doesn't shy away from that, which I love, because it is a testimony, is a testament to reality. It coincides with how the world really is. So in chapter 12, we meet a man. He's probably the first man in the whole book that we really get a good glimpse of his entire experience after meeting with God. Now, we know Adam's failures. We know Noah's failures after the flood. Remember, he gets drunk and defiles himself right after the flood. Cain kills his brother. And there's all of these things. And we come up to the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I hope my Bible didn't run out of battery. It says, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." So we don't really meet Abram, later to be called Abraham, until he's 75 years old. This is an older man. He is up in age. We really don't know what happened before then, but what we know is that he has led a full life. And now God is telling him to put a foot forward and to take a risk without fully being aware of the consequences ahead of him. Now, after God calls him out of the land that he was growing up in, out of the land of Ur, God promises to him to make him a father of many nations. And the way he describes it is, he says, "I will put your seed and it will be like the stars in heaven." Now, to an old Jewish culture, this meant that his seed, his family, was going to be innumerable. See, our carnal human mind would want to say, like, well, if we could count the stars, then we could probably count his family. But the whole description there is that it's unlimited. The blessing is eternal. It lasts forever. And God says that I will make your family eternal, lasting forever. There's no end. There's no beginning. God goes on to bless him and says, the sand of the ocean, the sand of the beach, it would be like your family. It's innumerable, it's eternal, it's unconditional. And yet one of the first failures that Abraham comes across is when he feels incomplete without an heir. God had promised him a son, and yet in a few chapters we see that in chapter 15 that Abraham is somehow feeling uneasy. He knows that Sarah has not become pregnant, and that he is still waiting for a male heir. Now, in a patriarchal society, this is almost the most important thing Abraham can try and accomplish. We don't really understand it coming from America, because we grow up, we're 18, we go to college, we start our own careers. But in this culture, having a male heir to pass down your legacy was so important. And since Abraham didn't see that, he's starting to freak out. And it's okay, because this is where he's coming from, right? So what happens is that we see Abraham struggling and dealing with these two things. And it's called faith and doubt. Now, Abraham is faithful to God, knowing that somehow he will bless him, but at the same time, his actions are reflecting something else hidden inside of him, which is doubt. And it isn't something that he can easily try and explain and persuade himself away. So this is what happens. Him and Sarah, mostly I think Sarai, they hatch a plan. And we know this famous story where she tells her handmaiden, Hagar, to become Abraham's wife and for Abraham to bear a son with Hagar. Sarah's already barren. There's no way that she can have a child, right? So what happens is that Abraham bears a child with Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. Now, this plan was twofold. This plan was hatched because it was an attempt to not fail. It was an attempt for Abraham to not live and go through life without a male heir son. So in reality, this was a plan to succeed. Now, okay, the word success comes from the Latin word succedere. And this is what it literally means. It literally means to come after. So Abraham was preparing for a son to come after him. Now, what we learn quickly in the scriptures is that this really wasn't a part of God's calling on his life, right? This was Abraham's first real failure as a man, as a husband, as a family man, as a patriarch. What he does instead of using and exercising his authority, his power as head of the family, head over gold and livestock and servants, what he does is compromise his integrity and sides with whatever suggestion or option his wife provided because he was in a place of doubt and uncertainty. So what happens very quickly after that also is that Abraham leaves the land, okay, and he goes to Egypt. And maybe y'all heard this story, right? This is where he passes off Sarah, his wife, as his sister, okay? So that way he wouldn't be captured or hurt. And so what happens is that the king actually really takes really kindly to Sarah and takes her into his own household to be his wife. Later on, God visits this king and tells him, no, 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 you're dealing with Abraham's wife. So then he puts a plague on the house, binds up all of the women's wounds, so to speak, visits this other king and tells him, you have to release your wife and restore her back to Abraham, okay? So Abraham not only does this and he fails as a husband, he does it twice. But it's interesting that when Abraham lies about Sarah and completely fails as a husband, God is still reminding him who he's calling him to be. God is still telling him, you will be the father of many nations. You will have a seed that is unlimited, that is immeasurable. I am still planting in you an identity that I am trying to relay to you. And at the same time, Abraham is failing and failing and failing, and he's not learning from it. And this is the issue we're here to talk about. You see, through faith, even though he was faithful, and in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it says, you know, we get a picture of all of the major characters in the Old Testament who showed a great amount of faith, and Abraham's one of them. But he shows doubt and expresses it in his behavior and his practices as ultimately portrayed as a man who's putting his own needs for security, for safety, for comfort, for certainty, before fully relying and trusting in what God had called him to be. Now, today I'm here. I'm not going to do a lot of preaching. Today I'm here to talk about something personal for me. And what I want to do is, which I've never done before, I don't know why the Holy Spirit led me to write it all down. Maybe it's because I wanted to be succinct. I wanted to make sure I got to everything. And I usually don't do this, but I'm going to go ahead and read my story to you. This is a few pages, so bear with me if you can, okay? After reciting that famous sinner's prayer at a very young age, I tried my hardest not to make a public announcement of it. Even the thought of showing up for the dreaded see you at the poll events early before school just turned my stomach. It wasn't that I was embarrassed, but although I considered many people my friends, they could never see the real me. They had to accept the facade that I was offering without question. Now, how could anyone really take me seriously if I shared the fact that every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night I was at church? It says, no, that stayed a secret. Superficiality, the regular issues that teenagers should worry about, the latest trends and fads were all I worried about. So fast forward to 19, back from freshman year of college and various life experiences drove me back to the altar. Knowing that God had never left me, despite my blaring absence, was astonishing. It was overwhelming. He had met me right in the middle of it. When he was the last person on my mind, he just showed up and reminded me that I was loved. accepted for who I really was. And I felt like one of the 12 apostles must have felt, intrigued at the thought of giving over myself and my selfish desires to follow this man they called the Christ. I mean, what does he know about my life? How does he know what I need or what I should do? But I jumped in the water, clothes on, questions unanswered. I couldn't pass up that opportunity to find out what life would be like when I gave up running and started believing. So I quickly got involved in the ministry. It was a blast. My gifts as a musician and leader were being used in ways I could never have imagined. The way that simple words, melodies, and music that came from my own heart were affecting people and actually ministering to their souls, went the fact that it did that went completely over my head. And I still don't completely get it, but I recognize this God connection between people. So I started envisioning big things, as most young leaders do, that God would bring the masses and fill every seat, and of course, use me as his instrument. This was my calling. This is what I was made to do. It was a time that everything was coming together. And during this great wave of apparent success, I reconnected with an old friend. She was beautiful. The first day I saw her at 14 on a high school field trip to the Science Museum, I remember bumping into her, completely speechless. And words were impossible to string together, much less a sentence or even a thought. I just looked at her completely awkward and frozen, and she asked if I was okay, and I mumbled, yeah, or something like that, and I just got in line behind her. I didn't know that over the next few years, we would start and cultivate a close friendship, and I thought the world of her. I even told her when I was 16 that I could imagine being her husband and her my wife. Of course, the way these things play out, we never dated. Either poor timing or lack of courage always got in the way. And after high school, we grew apart and just lost touch. But out of the blue, she called. It was one of the times where you pick up the phone and you hear that familiar voice and your heart rate goes from relaxing on the couch, absolutely doing absolutely nothing levels, to techno dance spin class off the chart levels. We talked for a while, and I just loved talking to her. But she eventually asked the question, "What have you been up to?" I needed to make a decision in that moment. What do I say? Do I tell her what I've really been up to, working in the ministry and possibly looking like a religious goofball? We had never talked about faith, so I had no idea what she would think. It seemed like too much to risk at the time, but I knew everything was riding on me being honest. So I told her the truth, and guess what? She was so happy for me. Not only that, she actually wanted to come hear me play. She told me about some things she was doing at her brother's church, and for the first time, we made a spiritual connection. And when I saw her worshiping while I led that first service she attended, it was hard not to fall completely in love. We were together, finally. It felt easy, like we should have always been together. But the Lord kept reminding me that everything had its due season, and this was the time our love would flourish. Now, at the same time, God was opening more and more doors to lead in bigger capacities. After a quick stint at Bible college, I returned and quickly was being taught and trained and led to actually pastor young people. Imagine that, someone who had once lost his way, was completely clueless about his own path, now elevated, entrusted, encouraged to step into this new role. Unfortunately, something felt off. And deep down, I could sense that there was a struggle between this very human drive to fulfill my own desires and catering to everything that I wanted and being completely selfish, and the call of Christ to lay down my cross, to give up my identity, and to take on the one that he had already established for me. This struggle that I would constantly fight with my own unreliable strength and resolve would ultimately lead me down a road of compromises and secrets. So in 2006, I would find out in the hardest and yet the most beautiful of ways what God was really calling me toward. Although my beautiful bride-to-be would soon carry my last name, my better judgment was not as strong as my need to connect with her in every way. So no matter the timing, we found out early that year that we were going to be parents. Now, finding out that your girlfriend is pregnant is always a mixed bag of emotions. But for someone in the ministry, that feeling is amplified 10 times over. And even though knowing that the pretty girl I couldn't even muster up enough courage to talk to would give birth to our beautiful child, that we would start the life I always dreamed of, excited me beyond belief. At the same time, the feeling of failure was inescapable. Complete exposure of my own weaknesses and the fact that I let down so many people, the love of my life, and God, haunted me to say the least. I was put in a position to lead by example, and instead I let my talents and charm take the reins. I, of course, was asked to step down from leadership because of the indiscretion, and making sure everyone knew why came from me personally. It was frightening, but what soon followed just totally blew me away. The disappointment I thought would glare back at me with eyes of judgment as I delivered the news turned into open arms and warm embraces from those closest to us. And even in the wake of what is regarded by many as the worst kind of sin, sexual immorality, the shame of an out-of-wedlock pregnancy began to lift. And soon after, in the weirdest way and completely unexpected, the whole experience took on a new face. As the Lord led us both through our first year as a married couple and later a family, He began teaching me lessons and things about myself I never knew. The trials I suffered growing up as a man put an endurance in my soul to withstand the pressures of being a husband and a father. I learned to appreciate the value of family and finally pursue the most important ministry calling of all. The truth is that while I thought accomplishing or doing things for His kingdom took precedent over anything else, I was missing the bigger picture at the same time. What I was doing, I quickly realized, was quenching the Holy Spirit. And not the little voice that reminds you that that's off limits or you can't do that, but the very person of Christ with the power of God the Father, who is present, who is with me, and who is for me. The light of the world that is ready to illuminate a new and brighter way of engaging the world around me. The same God that understands exactly what I'm going through, understands what it's like to carry around guilt and shame, and yet who is faithful to see me through. And despite the continued mistakes and failures, continues to pour out His blessing. And even up until this day, there is not a single passion that I love talking more about than family. Most of you know I'm a barber. And so every day, I'll get young guys, clients, who are either on their way to being married, on their way to becoming fathers. And I find myself wanting to give them advice, wanting to talk about the hard things, wanting to get them to open up about issues that have been either barricaded because of this need to be a macho man, or the fear that drives so many men to not want to step into that role. There's nothing that I enjoy more than telling a man that he's going to be a good dad, that he's going to be a good husband, and that he can do it. And the only reason I am empowered to do that, the only reason I can even relate, is because of what Christ has done on the cross. If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, please. Now, when we think of the word failure, and I want to dispel a myth here, we automatically assume it means sin. And even though there may be a sin involved, a lot of failures are only mistakes. Now, even though a sin wrapped into the whole experience of falling short there is a mistake and something that has separated you from the will of God. But the truth is that it has the same effect. Now, I'm not sure where you're coming from. As you think about your life and your own experiences, I don't know what it's based on. Mine was based on a failure. Yours could be based on something completely different. But if you're coming from the same place that I am, feeling like I just totally got it wrong and I totally messed up on some front, then I'm here to tell you that we have somebody on our side who knows exactly what we're going through. And it's hard to picture Christ in that capacity. Now, Christ was perfect in every way. The scriptures describe him as a spotless and blameless lamb. There was no sin found in him. Yet at the same time, can we think of Christ as a boy, as a teenager, as a man who made mistakes? This is hard to comprehend. And this is something that I've been dealing with the last couple of weeks. When he was a boy, and Joseph was teaching him how to be a carpenter, do you think he ever hit his thumb swinging a hammer? Or did he just know, picking up the hammer, exactly how to build a chair? Although Christ never entered into sin and never fell to temptation, he knows exactly what it's like to learn from mistakes. He knows exactly what it's like to be submitted to the process because he took on human form. Jesus, our mediator, knows exactly what it's like to learn. And this scripture here just totally opened up a new way of thinking. And my Bible died. Can I borrow one? I'm sorry. If you could go to the verse, let's just start from verse 1. I'm going to read through the first 10 verses, so just bear with me. It says, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sin as well as for the sins of the people. Now listen carefully. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we could go 100 different ways with this passage, but I only want to pick up on one thing. And it's the fact that we are now being presented a Christ that is now submitted himself to the process of learning. It said, through his suffering, the ultimate culmination of his faith and dedication and obedience on the cross, he learned the perfect form of obedience. Which begs the question, did he know it from the beginning? It implies that no, that Jesus was on a journey himself, that Jesus carried around his own story, his own testimonies. And although they didn't involve maybe a sin, he was subject to the weaknesses that we all are faced with every single day. God's redemption always brings out something new and something better. That video I played in the beginning of Michael Jordan. It's funny that the most successful of athletes and business-minded folk will all tell you that they didn't get there by chance and the road wasn't easy. You know, Michael Jordan was cut from his high school basketball team. I don't know if you guys knew that. Because the coach said he was not going to work out. He was too small. And I think he said his jump shot wasn't good enough. So what did Michael Jordan do? Right? He practiced. He submitted himself to the process of learning. And with every free throw that he missed, with every attempt that he failed, he learned. And guess what happened? He got picked up. North Carolina makes the game-winning shot in the NCAA championship. And the rest is history. And so what I feel like a lot of us sometimes buy into this whole thing, you know, when I looked up and when you look up failure on YouTube or something like that, there's 100 videos that pop up from business consultants. And in the corporate world, they understand that failure is not just, I don't know if you guys have that. Can you click to the next slide? You understand that failure is not something to be shied away from. It is merely a stepping stone to get closer to the goal that you have in mind. So when Thomas Edison was creating the light bulb, he went through 10,000 different light bulbs until he found the one that worked. And he's even quoted saying, I don't know what failure is. I just know 10,000 ways it doesn't work. And now we have him to credit, right? For all this light indoors and everything. So sometimes what I feel like we're given is this option to insulate ourselves from the whole experience. And my conviction today is to embrace those times and those experiences that you failed, because it's happened. Embrace it and learn from it. Embrace it and know that God is here, present, with us, and for us. And that the God of the universe is a redeeming God, that his love is unconditional, that he himself in the flesh learned obedience. Now, some of us have stories of failure because of sin. Others have stories of failure. Maybe you try to start a business. Maybe you feel like you failed at a marriage. Maybe your kids aren't exactly where you hope they'd be right now, and you feel like a failure as a parent. Whatever the situation might be, what you need to find out, I mean, what you need to know today is that God has called you his son, that God has called you his daughter, that Jesus himself did not appoint himself as a high priest, but waited until God the Father gave him an identity first and foremost. That you are loved and cherished beyond belief. Amen? Let's go ahead and stand to our feet. I think that's it. I don't know if that spoke to anybody here today. Let me know if it did. If it didn't, sorry. But I thank God each and every week that I get to see you guys. And you know what? I'm really excited about this summer. I know a lot of you, a handful of you, got to come out yesterday and record and share some of your stories and your testimonies. I'm excited to hear that. I would just ask everybody to pray for one another, for people who are going to be interviewed over the next several weeks, for people who are still trying to deal with and come to terms with their own stories and their own testimonies, put into language exactly what they're feeling and maybe what God has put on their heart to share. I just pray that you would begin to pray for those people, that God would give them clarity, would give them courage, would give them boldness to step out and speak out and just share it, because we have no idea how that would touch somebody else. Amen? Can you do that? All right, good. All right, Lord, thank you so much that you are a redeeming God. Father, thank you that you are always taking the mess, the junk, the stuff that we just want to hide, and Lord, you are ripping it out of our hands and showing it to us, but at the same time making it beautiful in our sight. You're taking the ashes and the dust and everything and making it beautiful. And we don't know how that works, but we do know the first step, and that is to step out and to trust you. And that the real failure, Lord, in our experience is that we fail to fully rely on everything that you've called us to be. To know without a shadow of a doubt that we are sons and daughters of the Most High King. And today that we can leave this place knowing that wherever we've come from, however we've messed up, whatever mistakes that we've made, that, Lord, you are faithful to see us through to the end. That you begin a good work and that you will finish a good work. Lord, I pray for everyone here, a blessing over their families, their health, their finances, their marriages, their relationships. And I ask that everybody go in peace, in love, and grace, and mercy, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Amen.